We are in our fifth lesson in our series on snapshots of Jesus in John's Gospel, and we are going to be looking at chapter 3 of John, first part of chapter 3 today, one of the most popular and probably beloved chapters in all of the Bible, and the historical context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that this section records was Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem early in his ministry. The other gospel writers make no reference to this first visit to Jerusalem, and it occurred shortly after Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. He went down to Jerusalem. We read last week that he cleansed the temple. We read of the response of the people in Jerusalem to him during that time. And then John chose, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, to record a conversation that a very influential and important man had with Jesus Christ at that time. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees, you may remember, were a party within Judaism in Jesus' day that had developed during the exile in an attempt to preserve the purity of the Jewish people in a foreign culture. The word actually means separated ones. And they came into existence during the Babylonian exile in order to help the Jews remain separate from the polluting influences of the Babylonians. And that was a good thing at the time. But as time went by, the Pharisees got into some difficulty, and usually references to the Pharisees in the Gospels are negative. That's not the case with Nicodemus. He seems to have been a rather untypical Pharisee. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were one of three political parties, along with the Sadducees and the Herodians. In contrast to these other groups, the Pharisees were very careful in their observance of the Old Testament, and we commend them for that. They were very careful students of the Old Testament, and they tried to observe it as carefully as they could. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were much more liberal in their theology. They disregarded certain teachings of the Old Testament, such as the resurrection of the dead and the angelic world. They didn't believe that. But the Pharisees were conservative in their theology, and that was good. They were also nationalistic as Jews. They believed the Old Testament promises concerning the future for Israel. And so they wanted to remain distinct as a nation. And this too was good. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were very compromising in their relationships with Rome, which occupied Palestine at this time. And the Herodians were even more so. They were completely given over to the support of Herod, who was under Rome's thumb at this time. So the Pharisees were a good group, really. They got into trouble because they took the Old Testament in what we would call today a wooden literal fashion. That is, they interpreted everything so literally that they disregarded some of the more important teachings of the Old Testament. They disregarded its spirit. And Jesus rebuked them often for this. They were good in that they revered the Old Testament, but because they did things like putting scripture verses on their wrists in response to a command in the Old Testament, but not really appropriating those verses into their lives, which was the spirit of that command, they became superficial and missed a great deal of the important teaching of their scriptures. That, by the way, is a temptation for all of us. We can all, in this room, identify with the Pharisees. Because we are like that in our approach to the Scriptures. We take it seriously. We want to interpret literally, and we do. And we believe that there is going to be a future for the nation of Israel, but we must be careful that we don't go to the extreme that the Pharisees went to, and that is miss the major points of what God has told us as we seek to observe and to understand His Word. The Pharisees were part of what we would call the Senate of Israel at this time. And Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was this ruling body corresponding to the Senate or the House today. He would have been a member of Congress in America, because in Israel, in Jesus' time, their constitution was the Mosaic Law. It was Scripture. And so the ruling body was involved in interpreting Scripture as well as ruling the people. And that's what Nicodemus was involved in. We're going to run into Nicodemus later on in this book, and he indeed was different from most Pharisees. But we meet him here for the first time. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him." So Nicodemus makes an appointment, and he comes to Jesus at nighttime. Now, why did John refer to this? Why did he happen to mention that it was night when Nicodemus came? Well, it seems a rather, maybe just background information, but every other instance in which John refers to night in his gospel, there are connotations, there are overtones of people being in the dark, as we would say, intellectually, morally, ethically, as well as in the physical dark. And certainly Nicodemus proved to be in the dark as far as his understanding of what it takes to come into the kingdom of God as this conversation unfolds. He probably came at this time because he wanted to talk to Jesus in private, uninterrupted, because Jesus was even then getting to be quite a popular figure among the Jews in Jerusalem. And he said to him, "Rabbi," this is just a normal, respectful title, meaning teacher, "we know that you have come from God as a teacher," he says. Now, perhaps he's speaking for all the Pharisees as he does this, all the members of the Sanhedrin, because he says, "We understand this." He has some questions that he wants to ask Jesus, but so far it seems that it's quite clear that Jesus has come from God as a teacher. We don't read anything that Jesus taught in Jerusalem before this, but obviously he had been teaching the people. And so the Pharisees, and Nicodemus in particular, wants to know more. He believes that he has come from God as a teacher. Now we might say, well, that's great. Well, that's great, all right. He acknowledges that what Jesus is teaching is in harmony with what God has revealed, but of course it's far short of what Jesus really was. Jesus was far more than a teacher. There had been many teachers in Israel's history who had come from God, but Jesus was far more than that. At this time, Nicodemus only recognized him as a teacher. He says, "For no one can do these signs, these miracles that you do, except God is with him." This was the mark by which God authenticated his spokesman in Old Testament times. They often did miracles. Elijah, Elisha, Moses are cases in point. And so perhaps Nicodemus was wondering whether Jesus too was a prophet as well as a teacher, since he could do these things. You see, he's unusually friendly to Jesus. As Jesus' ministry unfolded and as time went by, the Pharisees became consistently hostile to Jesus. But here we have an open inquirer. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone, anyone, is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus cuts right through all the small talk and niceties here, and he gets right to the point that he wants to teach Nicodemus about. Unless anyone is born again, and you may have a note in your Bible at that point indicating that the words translated again also means from above. It means both things. Unless one is born again from above, unless it's a spiritual birth, one cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, Jesus is going to restate that. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So seeing and entering are the same thing, you see, just synonyms. Jesus says to this ruler of the Jews, unless somebody has a total change in his life, unless he begins life again as one born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, was what Jesus was preaching. It was the fulfillment of what the prophets of the Old Testament predicted when they said that when Messiah came, he would rule on the earth and he would balance the scales of justice. He would cause the curse on the earth to be lifted. And this is the messianic kingdom that Jesus is talking about. All the Jews were anticipating that when Messiah arrived, the kingdom would begin. And Jesus says, in order to enter that kingdom, you've got to experience this radical change in your life. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? You see his literalism here? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? How is this possible? Nicodemus is thinking on a very literal level here. He's missing the spiritual implications of what Jesus is saying. By the way, what he says here helps us to understand that the Jews did not believe in reincarnation. Because he realized that you don't come back a second time. How is this possible, he says. What are you talking about, to be born again? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one, anyone, is born of water and spirit, the word the is not present in the original Greek text, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus explains what he means in what he said in verse 3. This is a spiritual experience, an experience of spiritual cleansing by God's Spirit. That's what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. There have been many different explanations of what it means to be born by water and spirit. I think the best one is that Jesus is using water here in a way that it is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe spiritual cleansing. It was the medium of cleansing in the Old Testament, of the priests, for example, at the tabernacle and temple, and it came to be used metaphorically as an instrument of cleansing. And so Jesus says, unless one is born of water, unless he is cleansed by God's Spirit, it seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit here, anyone cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need to be cleaned up. You need to start life anew. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus said there are two types of birth here. There's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. You've been born physically, Nicodemus. You need to be born spiritually by the Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It should not have been a particularly new revelation to Nicodemus that this was necessary to enter the kingdom, because this was the teaching of the Old Testament prophets consistently. But the Jews had missed it. They had missed it. You must be born again, he says. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day, and especially among the leaders of the Jews felt that simply because they were Jews, they would get into Messiah's kingdom. They felt that the Gentiles were excluded, but that if you had Jewish blood in your veins, you were in. Jesus ran up against this numerous times, as we read in the Gospels. Just today, it's the way today. Some people feel that because they're Americans, they're going to heaven, or because their grandfather was a preacher, somehow they're in. See, it's a confidence in heritage, or in background, and ultimately in works that Jesus is contradicting here. You, and he uses a plural you here, by the way, he's not just talking about Nicodemus, he's talking about everybody, those that Nicodemus represents when he comes to Jesus, and really every human being. You must be born again. Heritage and works don't count. They won't cut it. And then he gives an illustration. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus says the Spirit's activity in bringing cleansing to people, spiritual cleansing and new birth, is like the blowing of the wind. And interestingly, the word wind and the word spirit are exactly the same word in the Greek text. So Jesus is using a play on words here. The wind blows where it wishes. It is sovereign. You know, man cannot control the blowing of the wind. We have fans, but we can't control the hurricanes and the tornadoes and even the windstorms that come along. So the Spirit's work is a sovereign work that only he can control. You hear the sound of it, you do not know where it comes from, where it's going. We hear the rustling of the trees, and we know the wind is blowing. Similarly, we look at a person's life and see change in their life, and we know that the Spirit has been at work in their life. We can see its effects, but we can't control it. It's uncontrollable as well as sovereign, and it is unexplainable. We don't know why the wind behaves as it does. Isn't it interesting that with all the scientific study that's been made, nobody has been able to discover that? I mean, you know, we know about the jet stream and things like that, but when it comes down to the particular wind blowing in a neighborhood at any one time, it's mysterious. And it reflects, it's similar to the working of God's Spirit. Now, all this goes back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Because in Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel compared the Spirit's work to the wind. That's that chapter that talks about the valley of dry bones. And the wind blows over the valley, and the bones come together. And in that passage, wind and spirit are used interchangeably. So Jesus is kind of picking up on that former illustration in Ezekiel 37 to describe the sovereign, uncontrollable, unexplainable nature of God's Spirit in bringing salvation to people. It doesn't happen because two people get together and decide to have a baby, you see. The new birth does not happen that way. It happens as God works in uncontrollable, sovereign, unexplainable ways. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He's really bewildered by this, but Jesus interprets his statement later in verses 11 and 12 as a statement of unbelief. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, you have a reputation for being the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand that entering the kingdom depends on a spiritual work by God's Spirit that is sovereign and unpredictable? Now, how could Jesus say that? Well, because the Spirit's work in regeneration is not only referred to in Ezekiel 37, it's referred to in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It's referred to in Isaiah 32, verses 15 and 16. It's referred to in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. How could he have missed it? See. And I'll tell you, this kind of a statement here brings me up short. Because, as you know, I make my living teaching Scripture. And here's a man who was a teacher in Israel, and he had missed all this. Boy, it's a constant reminder to me of how important it is for each of us to be taught by the Spirit. And not just to go with traditional interpretations of the Bible. And to make sure that we're paying attention to all the parts of the Bible. This was a revelation that was not strange in the Old Testament by any means, but the teacher of Israel had missed it completely. Jesus goes on, verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen." Nicodemus had just confessed his ignorance, and Jesus now claims that he knows what he's talking about. In fact, he says, "We've seen these things. We know about this, and you have not received our witness." Jesus is really claiming authority here, you see? He's claiming to be a more authoritative teacher than Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Maybe the word got back to the Pharisees, and maybe this is what aggravated them. "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The earthly things, of course, that he'd been talking about were the kingdom of God and its coming, and the importance of a new birth. "How, if you don't believe that," Jesus says, "how can I tell you about heavenly things? How can I tell you about the future? What's coming? How can I tell you about what lies ahead for you and for Israel? You don't even believe these elementary things." This is one of the indications that if we fail to comprehend basic biblical revelation, we will not comprehend deep biblical revelation, because God will not allow us to see it. One of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables, to hide the truth from those who did not believe it. And that's a possibility for us as well. If we fail to accept, to believe what we understand the Scriptures to teach, we're going to hit the wall as far as learning more truth goes. And I think one of the ways God does this to us, it's just that he kind of anesthetizes us so that we can sit in a service where the Word of God is taught and fall asleep or not hear it. Our thoughts are elsewhere. And even when it's explained, we just don't see it. "And no one has ascended into heaven," verse 13, "but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, this verse is a bit difficult because of the translation. "No one has ascended into heaven." Obviously, Elijah had ascended into heaven. Jesus was not saying that no one had ascended into heaven in that sense, but the contrast is one has descended from heaven. "Even the Son of Man." Jesus referring to himself by the favorite title that he preferred, the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is claiming that he had descended from heaven. He was not just a teacher on the earth. Nicodemus had called him a teacher come from God. He was far more than that. He had come down from heaven. "And no one had ascended from earth to heaven and then returned to earth with messages from God." No one had ever done that. The prophets had seen visions on earth of heaven, but they had never gone from earth to heaven and come back to tell people about it. Jesus was the only one to do that. But he had already descended from heaven in his incarnation. And so this is another claim to authority and even deity. He has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, the origin of that title, of course, is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And I'll read those two verses for you. It's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And by using this title, Jesus was reminding Nicodemus of what Daniel said about the Son of Man. Daniel 7, 13 says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." See, this Son of Man appears before God in heaven. He's given a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So referring to himself as the Son of Man here, Jesus claims to be that person who has received the kingdom from his Father. And then he gives another illustration, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He descended from the Father, but his destiny was to be lifted up, to ascend." Now, Jesus wasn't talking about ascending to heaven here. He was talking about being lifted up on the cross. Remember in Numbers chapter 21, we have the incident of the Israelites in the wilderness, and they came to this place just south of the Dead Sea where there were a lot of snakes, and the snakes were biting the people. And these were poisonous snakes. People were dying all over the camp of Israel. And Moses prayed about it, and God told him to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up. And he said, anyone in the nation who looks toward that snake, looks at that snake, will be healed. And so the word went out on the camp. If you look at that snake, you will be healed from this poisonous bite. And many of the Israelites did that, and they were healed. They didn't have to make a snake. They didn't have to climb the pole. They didn't have to do anything except look at the snake. And when they looked at the snake, they expressed their faith in God's promise that if they looked at the snake, they would be healed. See, it was an act of faith on their part. And so Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so I am going to be lifted up. This is his first prediction of his death in Jesus' public ministry. And he's referring to his crucifixion and his exaltation, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life or everlasting life. The Israelites were saved by believing the promise of God concerning deliverance by looking at a snake on a pole. People will be delivered by believing God's promise that Jesus Christ is the agent of salvation that God has provided. Whoever believes may in him have eternal life. This is the first reference to eternal life in John's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 4, you remember we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Eternal life comes with Jesus. They're inseparable. To have eternal life is to have Jesus. We cannot have eternal life without having Jesus. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without life that comes in the new birth. And that life is intimately connected with belief in Jesus. And then this most popular verse in the Bible,
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Almost every word in this verse is significant. Someone has described this verse as the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. God took the initiative, and he did it out of love for the world of humankind. His love moved him to give, to make a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was his unique Son, the greatest thing that he could have given, the greatest sacrifice he could have made, that whoever, anyone, believes in him, just believes. You'll notice this word occurs several times in this passage, many times in the verses to follow, and it stands alone. There's nothing else that we have to do but believe in him. Trust in him. Acknowledge that what God has promised in connection with Jesus Christ is true and accurate and sufficient to make us acceptable before God. Whoever believes in him, Christ, should not perish. Should not perish eternally, but have eternal life. Someone has said in this verse, God is the greatest lover, so loved is the greatest degree, the world is the greatest number, that he gave is the greatest act, his only begotten Son is the greatest gift, that whoever is the greatest invitation, believes is the greatest simplicity, in him is the greatest person, should not perish is the greatest deliverance, but is the greatest difference, have is the greatest certainty, and everlasting life is the greatest possession. No wonder it's a great verse with that great revelation in it. Sacrificing, giving up something we hold dear for something or someone else is very important, and it is what God did for us. From Leadership Magazine comes the story of an old Japanese farmer who had just harvested a rice crop that would have made him rich. His farm was on a high plain overlooking the village at the ocean's edge. A mild earthquake had shaken the ground, but the villagers were used to that, so they took little notice. The farmer, looking out to sea, saw that the water on the horizon appeared dark and foreboding. He knew at once what it meant, a tidal wave. "Bring me a torch, quick," he shouted to his grandson. Then he raced to his stacks of rice and set them ablaze. When the bell in the temple below rang the alarm, the people scrambled up the steep slopes to help save the neighbor, save the neighbor's crop. But the farmer met them at the edge of the plain, shouting, "Look, look!" They saw a great swell of water racing toward them. As it crashed ashore, the tiny village below was torn to pieces. But because that farmer willingly sacrificed his harvest, more than 400 people were spared. God the Father also gave up something he held dear, his only Son, so that we would not perish, but have eternal life. But Jesus is not finished. By the way, before we leave verse 16, notice that since eternal life comes by believing, it is not lost by believing or by stopping to believe. Let's suppose that you were the happy recipient of the Publisher's Clearinghouse van on Super Bowl Sunday, that it drove up to your house and the men with the balloons came to the door and pushed your bell and, "Oh, you've won whatever it is, millions of dollars now." And this is wonderful. So you take your money and you close the door, they go away. And then after a while, you begin to wonder about Publisher's Clearinghouse. And maybe you think, well, this is not such a good organization at all. I really don't want to support it.
I'm really not too impressed with this organization. I guess my faith in it has kind of gone away. Does that mean you no longer have your money? Not at all. Likewise, when God gives us the gift of eternal life, it's forever. Even if we stop believing in Him, we still have His gift. That's the greatness of it, part of the greatness of it. And Jesus goes on, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." He's using the word judge here in the sense of condemn, and it may read that way in some of your translations. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved, delivered through Him. Later on in chapter 9, Jesus is going to say that He came to judge the world. So what did He mean here? Well, He meant that the primary purpose of His incarnation was not to condemn people. It was to provide salvation. But whenever light comes into a situation, there is always a shadow that it casts. And the judgment that comes with light is a secondary effect. And so He didn't come to judge the world primarily, but primarily to bring salvation. He who believes in Him is not judged. You see, again, it's just the single condition of believing, trusting in Him, is not judged, condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We stand condemned in our sins. And unless we believe in God, unless we take that lifesaver that is thrown to us, we will perish. It's not that we are neutral. It's not that we are good. The Scriptures reveal that we are in desperate need of salvation. We are dying in our sins. And if we fail to believe, then we continue in condemnation, in judgment. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We have a preference for the sinful because that is our nature. Even though the light has come into the world, the gospel, people don't find the gospel good news. Why is that? Because they prefer to live independent lives in rebellion against God. All of us do that. Romans 1 is the classic example of how people do that. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus said, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Jesus is expounding that idea a little further here in verses 20 and 21. He was the light, and he brought the light of the gospel. And now, if people do not turn to the light and turn to him by believing in him, they continue under condemnation. Well, if you're here this morning and you have never believed that Jesus Christ is not just a good teacher. Many people believe that. If you have not yet come to recognize, as Nicodemus needed to recognize, that he is not only from God, but that he is God himself, I trust that this passage will throw that light upon your understanding of him, and that you will turn to him in faith and believe in him. A poignant story is told of children of untouchables in a Christian school in India before World War II. Each year, the students received Christmas presents from children in England. In this particular village, the girls got a doll and the boys a toy. And on one occasion, the doctor from a nearby mission hospital was asked to distribute the gifts. In the course of his visit, he told the youngsters about a village where the boys and girls had never heard of Jesus. He suggested that maybe they would like to give them some of their old toys as presents. They liked the idea and readily agreed. A week later, the doctor returned to collect the gifts. But the sight was unforgettable. One by one, the children filed up and handed the doctor a doll or a toy. But to his great surprise, they all gave the new present they had received a few days earlier. When he asked why, a girl spoke up. "Think what God did by giving us his only son. Could we give less than our best?" The beloved Son of God was the costliest gift the Heavenly Father could have given to a world of ruined sinners. When we think of that, how can we withhold anything from him? For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father, we thank you for this simple, great revelation of your Son, and of the easy access that we can have into your kingdom through belief in him. We acknowledge that we turn away so often because we love darkness more than light. We pray that, as these children did in this Indian village so many years ago, we will so grow to appreciate your love for us that we will be willing to give our very best, as you have given for our salvation, to express our love for the gift of life that we have in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.